amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not like these other people I can think of that are terrible, but I'm not. But to look inward and say, wow, God's done something amazing. And apart from his grace, I'm a hopeless wretch. But now in his grace, I want his grace to work in me. I want that power at work in my life to surrender to the Lord as master and give him reign rather than giving reign to sin. So I'd like us to see three pursuits today that are we respond because of God's amazing grace to find hope in him. The first is this, that we would have a delight for righteousness. We ought to be pursuing a delight for righteousness in our lives. This idea of delight then is, he actually uses it in verse 22, and we'll back up from there, but he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. There's a delight there for Scripture because of the righteousness it communicates, and there's an experience aspect to that, that I'm enjoying that craving. I'm experientially delighted from that. And it's amazing because as we look through this passage, we'll actually see the word desire 7 different times. You might have the word want. You might have the word desire. And this idea of desire is to have the purpose or intent of something because I want it. So there's two aspects that come together, a purpose or intent, the aim that I'm after, and the desire behind it, the want. In fact, if we look back to Romans 12, 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, and we're talking about the will of God, that's the same root word there, God's desire, God's purpose, what he is doing. And there's some, all too often, a waging of war there that we, God's Holy Spirit in us cultivates an alignment with what God wants, what God's working toward, what his purpose is, but then we give in to the fleshly desires. My purpose, what I want, and it starts to take over. So our desires are key in this. So 7 times here, if you're glancing through it, actually verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, couple times in 19, it's in 20, it's 21, so it's right there, very prominent to say, okay, there's a wrestling of what I want here. And there's some good desires. He says the things I want to do, I'm not doing. So there is a shaping of desires, but then how do I cultivate my action around that desire? How do I really, truly delight in righteousness so that there's an outworking of that? How do we help our kids to delight in doing good, not just to make mama and daddy happy, that's a good thing. But because it's the right thing, there's a joy in that. We can examine ourselves, too, as we talk about desires and our responses. What happens if I don't get what I want? How do I respond? What do I do? Desires, they all play a role into shaping me and naturally flow into, okay, what am I going to do? How about not this? What? Big. See tantrums in kids sometimes. I think we adults have our own ways of tantrums, whether subtle or outward. But how's my heart responding? How's my words? How are my actions? How do I respond? Do I go for what I want anyways? We need to be cautious and recognize that. Makes clear that sin arises because of desire. We see those. In the midst of sin that starts to get control. If I get what I want, then I'll be happy. That's the lie of the world. That's the lie of sin that lets sin suddenly become our master. Say, okay, this is the worst sin in my life. And then I'll get what I want. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He's thinking about our desire. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Desire is good, but we can attach that desire to small things, worldly things, fleshly desires, sinful pursuits. It's important for us to recognize that it's natural. Believers struggle with a divided will. Like, I want this, but I want this. The warring desires. In fact, we saw in the study of the fruit of the Spirit last year in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You want to avoid satisfying these desires. And he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So Paul has an understanding here. Something's keeping me away from the things that I want. So what he's saying in Romans, "I don't understand," he's spelling out in Galatians, there's a warring desire. And when I'm giving into the flesh, which is really what he's describing experientially in Romans 7, I'm giving in to fleshly desires, what I want in my heart, my carnal self, my self that's not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, what God's doing, but I say, I'm demanding this right in my life to have what I want, and it's fighting against what God's seeking to do for better in my life. So we need to be cautious. We need to recognize when this creeps in. These desires we have, we need to understand that when we pursue, there's the passing pleasures of sin to pursue, or there's something greater instead. And it's hard to frame it that way, but we need to keep in mind that the passing pleasure of sin might be just the temptation to snark right back at somebody to put them in their place. And I feel better after that, maybe for a moment anyways, and now I feel worse, but they deserved that. How I justify it in my mind. It might be how I side skirt a rule at work to get honor and recognition, whatever it might be, just these things that creep in that, you know, I've decided are worth it. But there's something greater than that. The good of upright living, the greatness of walking in truth, the joy that God does in satisfying that in us. But we've got to cultivate it so that we want righteousness, and we want it more than our fleshly passions or desires. We need a change in desires so that we value what's good in our mind, in our heart, in our body. I want to honor God. We've got to start in that direction to see and then keep going and make that a priority. That's what I want most. Now, it's also natural. We see it in our children. They have a lot of questions about rules. And I have a lot of questions about rules sometimes. We don't like rules. Don't like being limited. We don't like being told what to do. Don't like being something that I might desire and saying, okay, that there's a boundary there that I can't desire something on the other side, or at least I can't pursue it. But rules show us our struggles. Rules show us that, okay, there's a boundary. Wanting something that's beyond that boundary, and they help us to get a understanding of God's greater good. We can look back to God's rules in the garden. God blessed Adam and Eve with everything they could want. Just one rule: don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Okay, well, that rule revealed a struggle at some point when Eve and Adam started to doubt God's goodness, start to doubt God and say, well, I want that, and I should be able to have that. But God had a greater good, and they didn't recognize that until they saw the impact of sin. That's what's being said here, that the Romans 7 is helping us to understand the value of the law. The law for Israel helped show them the character of God. It showed them what is good, and it revealed sin, and Paul's showing us that the law is limited in its power. It can't make you righteousness. It can reveal sin. It can show us God's character. But Paul says in Philippians 3, according to the law, I was blameless. But that was outward. And so there's something deeper to see there. And that's what what rules and the law accomplish. And why we, as parents, will set rules for our kids. For their own good, to protect them, to guide them, to help them to be trained, sometimes for our convenience, but there's still something there to help them. And we can learn, too, from even the rules, the laws around us, to surrender to God in that. And instead, then, to see who God is, to delight in God's way, to delight in Scripture, as verse 22 says, and to wrestle with self and to have that delight transformed. Am I seeking delight in passing pleasures? Or am I seeking to delight in the righteousness God gives to us? Second is this: we're hopeless wretches apart from God's amazing grace, and so we ought to pursue a hatred of sin. A hatred of sin. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. Paul's describing, he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so again, he responds, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He sees a misery in this. And that's because of what he says in verse 15. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That I hate sin, and yet there's a struggle in which I'm doing it. I'm acting upon it. I'm pursuing it. Instead, we need to pursue a hatred of sin that shapes us. What does that mean? Well, first of all, that means we must hate our children's sin. But even more than that, we must hate our own sin. Hate of sin, because of what it does, it's destructive, it destroys, it deceives. Sin is powerful. And so, yes, to see it take a hold of my own life, I ought to hate sin. But I also hate sin in my children's lives. I don't want to see it destroy them. I don't want, and not because it bothers me, it's inconvenient to me, it's impractical to me. I understand that as a parent. It's hard when sin interrupts my plans, my course. But deeper than that, because then I'm training the kids to work well for me. But that's not my goal. But hating sin because of how it ruins them. Because Paul makes clear here that sin is waging war to take us captive. Sin is waging war to take us captive. It's after us. And we're going to become a slave once again. Again, verse 23. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I'm going to become a prisoner of sin. I'm going to become a slave of sin, taken away, put under its mastery because of how I give into it and let it reign. And just a chapter before, he said in Romans 6, we're set free. It has no more power over me. It's not my master. I will not be mastered by any. And yet, without realizing it, instead of offering my life as a living sacrifice to God, I'm offering myself to the reign of sin to let it dwell in me to accomplish those things that I hate or I ought to. Erwin Lutzer says this: we've all tasted victory and later gagged on defeat. We've stood up only to fall back on the same slippery slope. We've wondered whether we should ever get up again. Just I'm sure you recognize this pattern of sin. Fall down and we're miserable in it. And we make excuses and we see my attitude's not what it ought to be. My words aren't what they ought to be. My actions fall short. And suddenly I'm okay with it because, you know, I've surrendered myself to it. I don't know how to have hope, so I've surrendered in the hopelessness. We need to beware that we hate sin's enticement, the lure, its empty promises. We hate its destruction and what it'll do. My mind, like, I don't have a deal with protecting anybody. Nobody knows, or they deserve it. See the destruction that sin has on my heart, on my desires, on my relationships, my relationship with God, how sin is separates. Even as we think about sin as master, the words of Jesus ring true from his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. And he'll conclude by saying, you cannot serve God and money. So we can go there first of all. But this money is just one example of a master that might capture us. But we can come right under any mastery of the desires we have. Those desires become our master and they take control. So he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. There's going to be a hatred or despising that happens, outflowing of that. So when I'm taken under the master of sin, it shapes my relationship with God. I'm now, without realizing, a willing slave to do what sin wants me to do. It's sin dwelling in me because I let it, and I kind of like it, and I'm okay because I want it, and on the other side, I hate it, but I love this life. I love these passing pleasures, whatever it might be. And that's the war that sin's doing in us. Therefore, we need to understand that choosing to sin is to sell myself back under the power of my old master as a slave. Look back at chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And Paul frames it this way very specifically, understanding you're either obeying sin or you're a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. What's it going to be? What are you going to come under the mastery of? Very serious for us to take in, to examine ourselves, to come alongside the children of our church and want to get on the right path together so that we're waging war in the right way to have victory over sin. How do we do that? Well, we need to feel the pain and anguish of sin. We need to recognize that, as Paul says, wretched man that I am, it's miserable. Sin, it's not worth it. It's not going to bring a satisfied life. And so we've got to anticipate where that'll take us. We've got to feel its pain and recognize it in others and come alongside others to set them free in Christ. Feel the pain and anguish of sin. It separates us from God. It hurts in our lives. It matters that it separates us from God. It matters that we're on the lows, that we can't get comfortable with coming to church and making it a Sunday thing that, okay, I listen to the word, I sing some songs, and that's my relationship with God. No, that's right along that path saying, okay, I'm letting sin drive that wedge and affect my relationship with God, and all that joy is in that relationship. So if I'm finding myself empty of that joy, that's why. In fact, Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's to be experienced in God's presence, in relationship with him, drawing near to him and finding that satisfaction in him, not in sin. To choose to sin is to choose to deviate from God's design, from God's purpose, what God wants, and align myself with the desires that the world has. Here's where one of the great dangers is. We must beware of justifying and minimizing sin. To justify and minimize sin is to overlook its magnitude and power. Recognize that. To justify, like, oh, my behavior, my words, my attitude, my action, it's okay. It's not that big of a deal. To say sin's, it's just a small thing. It's understandable. It's my right. They deserved it. However, we smooth over. But when we get into that pattern, we're missing the magnitude and power of sin. Go back to verse 13, and when he asked the question, did that which is good then bring death to me? So he's talking about the law. But he says, this law, did it bring death? No, it's sin. Sin is bringing death. Sin produces death in me through what is good, through the law. But he says, in order that, here's what we need to see, sin might be shown to be sin. I have to see sin for what it is. I have to see sin for the transgression against God's law. That it goes against his holiness. That it's a mark on my heart. That it separates me from God. that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Like, off the charts, I might see, okay, here's the small snippet of why this is okay. No, to understand sin for what it is, if that was the only sin I ever did in my life, that's enough to destroy my relationship with God and to destroy my relationships with others, that I'm on the wrong path. So every decision for every little bit of sin matters. Nothing can be glossed over. To care about the depths of sin in my life. Now, that's not to say we need to have heavy discipline on our children for every little sin they commit. We understand love covers a multitude of sins. We understand that there's a training process, and we understand the grace of God that enables us to grow, but we still need to see sin for what it is. To understand the grace of God means that for that one little sin, that would have been enough for Jesus Christ to have to die on the cross for my sins, to have any hope of salvation for me, so that the grace, the magnitude of the grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, that's because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, died in place of a wretched sinner like me. So that sin is a big deal. That sin has a great magnitude and has power in my life to take me into mastery under it. Finally, we're hopeless wretches apart from God's amazing grace, and so we ought to pursue the rescue from Jesus. Rescue from Jesus. And certainly, it's more of a receiving the gift because he's pursued us, but to find the hope and the rescue that only he gives, to turn to him for hope, where we can find hope nowhere else. Rescue from Jesus. And it says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these are the words that flow right out of this proclamation of his own wretchedness, but to be grateful unto God because of his son Jesus. And to say in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we need to recognize we need that rescue because, first of all, we're vulnerable. We're all one moment away from deep moral failure. Think, I'm on the right path, I'm okay, but we can plunge ourselves into the depths of sin with just a small decision. Might be the decision to deviate from God's path, and that's what's going to take us along. It might be that final straw, but we are sinful. We are wicked. We have evil lying close at hand, Paul says. And so to think I'm okay is to miss the depths of sin, to miss my vulnerability with my human nature, my sin nature, and to see just how powerful sin is again. We're all one moment away from that. That's why Paul's describing himself even now, even after having placed his trust in Jesus. He's speaking of himself in his saved state. He's now received the righteousness from God, which is by faith. He's in Christ. He's a new creation. All things, the old things have passed away. All things become new. And yet in the midst of that, he understands the need to walk that path, to cling to righteousness and pursue it, and not... he's not at risk of losing his salvation. That can't happen. But he wants to uphold his life in the joy of obedience, the pursuit of righteousness, his purpose to honor God with his life. It's this wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me? Where am I going to find this rescue? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's where the rescue is. He needs that rescue from Jesus, and he continues to depend on the Holy Spirit in his life. There's no graduation from dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because he said here in this passage that he's powerless in the flesh. He says, I have the desire, but not the ability. And that's why there's still the struggle going on. I still need Jesus. I still need the Holy Spirit working in me. Warren Wiersbe says this, the believer who tries to live under law will only activate the old nature. He will not eradicate it. So I can't just do it by following rules. I can't just seek it through behavior modification. I can't accomplish that in my children either by saying, okay, here's the rules. Do them and you'll be fine. I can get them to maybe get really good at never getting in trouble because they know just the right ways to act. They know when mom and daddy are around, okay, checklist, okay. I can please them. I can change all my behaviors and maybe get that in line, but I still fall short. There's still a heart change that I'm still needing that rescue. There's still sin in my life that I can't erase. I'm needing the grace of God. I'm needing him to transform me. If I try to live under the law, my old nature comes out. Doesn't get erased. But how do we live this out then? How do we pursue this? How do we guide one another? Well, we need rebuke. We need correction. These are both important in our lives to see, okay, hey, you're off course, and here's how you get back. I'm going to be willing to step into your life and speak truth to you and love you well, but not condemnation. We don't need the condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it can be a struggle as a parent or as some in the church to look at the children and see some things they did that disturb us and say, how could you ever do that? And we can easily rain down condemnation and look down, but to recognize, okay, I had that same vulnerability in my life. I can imagine I probably did a lot worse things when I was a kid, whatever it might be, but even if I figured out how to be goody-two-shoes and they're not doing that as well, again, what we're looking for is to guide them. What we're looking for is a training pattern, help them to understand how we can be transformed rather than just conform to outward things and transform, not rain down condemnation on them. How do we come alongside them? How do we point to hope in Jesus? Because that's where the hope and the help are. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn to him. Repent. Believe. Trust him. There's the gift of eternal life, and there is hope and help to become more like him. Amen. We need to point one another to that hope, to bring one another to the truth of the gospel, help each other to see the consequences of sin, but also the rescue that's in Jesus. As we fight this battle, we must keep turning to our new master for help in failure. Must keep turning to our Lord Jesus Christ, not to our mechanisms, like here's how I can work my way out of this, here's how I can do better about avoiding particular sins. Maybe I've learned how to trade one sin for another. I'll harbor bitterness in my heart rather than spewing words out of my mouth. Different ways that we can change, but there's still help and hope needed. But instead, our new master has help in the midst of failure. Help to get back up again. Help to keep going when we fail, when we fall. Our children, remember, are adults in training. And a lot of times we learn that we're failing in this area. But when we make effort and fall down and fail, we get back up and we learn. We learn how to walk. Children learn to walk for the first time. Boom, boom, down, down. But get up and keep stumbling along, but move in a direction. We're all seeking that kind of forward struggle together, that as we aren't going to be perfect, we're not going to arrive on this earth, but we are going to learn how do we take the right kind of steps. How do we get more solid in our dependence on the Holy Spirit with the help from Jesus, guided by his word, a new desire in our hearts, that we see the outworking of being new creations in Christ. Say, if I fall, I'm not going to stay down. I'm going to get up again by the help of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So, okay, struggled, fell into sin, confess it, get up, eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to walk in the light, not walk in darkness. The forward struggle together, not concluding, as Lutzer had said, we wondered whether we should ever get up again, but say, nope. I'm going to keep going by the grace of God, by the camaraderie of the body of Christ, by the help of the Holy Spirit, and by God's readily offered forgiveness for sin. I'm going to continue on that way. get back up again when you fall. And I love, as we get ready to conclude, jump ahead to Romans chapter 8, a great reminder of God's love for us that enables us to keep going. I'm going to read just the last part of Romans 8 from 31 onward. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, all these things we are more than conquerors than him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Father, I thank you so much. Lord, we don't deserve to be loved like that. But yet, we're so grateful that we are recipients of your love, offered freely in your Son, Jesus, that he gave his life, that he offered himself, that he died in our place, bore our sin, and then so doing, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he rose again victorious over those, and sharing that victory so that we can proclaim that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we cry to you because we hate our sin, and it ruins us when we give in again and again, sometimes in small ways, Lord, but we ask that you'd help us recognize that there is no small sin from your in loving and discipling and sharing truth, coming alongside. Lord, help us to point them to hope in Jesus. Help us to encourage them to walk in the light. Get back up in the hope only can happen through you. Find that power, that desire. Father, we need you as we disciple the next generation. We need you in our own lives. And we surrender to you for your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts and minds to partake in the Lord's Supper, let us stand together and sing, "There is a Fountain."
sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. In a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save.
This time we'll prepare for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And as we prepare our hearts, I encourage you to just think through what we've talked about together, to consider the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gave his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. But that's our only hope. Jesus said, I am the way, to the Father, except through me. We can't earn that. Good enough. Glory to God. And that's the amazing God. Just to prepare our hearts to take front in our own hearts. At all since last time, and we don't just need to confess sin in order to take communion, but it is a reminder about. But that should be a regular part of our lives, to walk in the light, to routinely confess sin, to do that every day, every moment of every day, to readily surrender that and say, hey, Lord, I responded wrong. Please stop me in my tracks, and please take that away from me. I've sinned before you. And that confession of sin is to recognize sin for what it is, to call it sin, that it would not be minimized but magnified, but then surrendered to him. The gospel enables us to do that. As we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I would encourage us to recognize this isn't the actual body and blood of Jesus. This is a symbol, a representation to us that Jesus gave his body, that he shed his blood on our behalf. It's because that we have hope in him, that we have the good news of the gospel. We don't earn anything from him by doing this, but we simply recognize the grace that we have because of the gospel, because we have placed our faith in him. Not done that, I just invite you to go ahead and observe what we're doing and know this is meaningful to us. So we need to keep turning to him, and so that's the purpose as we do this. For I received from the Lord that all the good things that the Lord Jesus might be. And when he had given thanks, he broke my body. Do this. Brother Jim, can I ask you to give thanks to the bread this morning?
Show us the way to pay a price that we could pay for ourselves.
that's underneath there. So we're going to eat the bread together. The same way we took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Brother Alan Monath, can I ask you to give thanks for the cup this morning? Let us drink together in remembrance of Jesus' blood shed for us. Again, Jesus has said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And this is one act we do in remembrance of him. In fact, we offer all of our lives in worship and remembrance of him to honor him. And he goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is one act that demonstrates and proclaims the gospel. We want to be faithful as a community in Christ to do just that, to let others know about the hope that's in Jesus. And we've shared that together right now, participating in this as a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. What a joy, what a blessing, what a glorious hope. I want to go ahead and close our service today singing together a cappella, "I Love You, Lord." If we can pull that up real quick. "I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear." Father, we thank you so much for our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your love for us, expressed in ways we can only begin to fathom. And so, Lord, we want to live out a proclamation of the gospel. We want to live out our worship of you. We want to live out walking in the light and overcoming sin, expressing the victory we have as more than conquerors in Christ. Help us this week in the battle against sin. Help us to turn to you. Help us to come alongside others. Help us to come alongside the children among us, to set an example, to walk with them, to learn together, to grow together in Christ-likeness, to find the victory together. Lord, we thank you that there is hope. We thank you that you don't give up on us, but that you do. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that blessed gift, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.